Nice to come and share God's word with you. Thank you as well for your regular prayers and your financial support. We appreciate that. Many of you no doubt have had our recent newsletter. If you haven't, there's a copy by the door. And if you haven't had a copy of County's News for a while, the organisation that myself and my wife are linked with as we work in Hampshire in Christian ministry, then do take a copy. And we do appreciate your prayers and your interest. Now, how's your memory? Apparently, these are the top six things that people forget. In sixth place, faces. So if you forget faces, don't panic. You're in good company. Fifth place, we forget what was said. Especially husbands. We forget what was said. Fourth place, we tend to forget words. And I would imagine during the course of my message this morning, I'll get to a point where I just need that next word and I haven't got my wife to prompt me. Third place, telephone numbers. I'm useless with telephone numbers. I've had a mobile for about 15 years and I still don't know what the number is. I have to ask my wife my own telephone number. Secondly, we forget where something is. Where are those jolly car keys? Where's that remote control? And the number one thing we forget, names. Names. So it's nice to be here at, what's the place called again? The ability to remember, though, is actually a wonderful gift that God gives to us. In a flash, you can go back to childhood, skimming pebbles across a lake or across the sea, walking in a meadow. You can fall in love or relive getting married. I think that's a pleasant experience. Memories come flooding back, don't they? And they take us to another dimension. Some memories are happy. And you can all, no doubt, recall wonderful experiences. Some memories are sad. And maybe we shed a tear or two as we recall loved ones or situations from the past. Memories, of course, are also very, very practical. If you can't remember that a red traffic light means stop, you're in big trouble on the way home today. If you can't remember that water quenches the thirst, you're going to struggle as this hot weather takes over. So memories can be very, very practical. The problem is that sometimes memory fails us and we are prone to forget. Now, in our passage this morning, there is a very close link, a very close relationship between remembering and worship. Remembering and worship. When we remember what God has done for his people in the past, that ought to inspire us. And it ought to motivate us to worship him in the present. And that's one of the principles that comes through in the passage like we read together in Exodus 13. Just think back over the past few Sunday mornings, the previous chapters of Exodus that you've looked at together. For the Hebrew people, God has done some incredible things. He's given them a supernatural leader, Moses, a miracle worker. You know, people get excited about Barack Obama. I've yet to see him perform a miracle, have you? But we talk about him as if he could, and let's hope he's a good one. And he turns out to fulfill his promises. But here was a man whom God blessed, and he actually produced miracle after miracle after miracle. An incredible leader. Not only that, God gave them freedom for 400 long, hard years. They were slaves. And that slavery was brought to an end. And then thirdly, as they left Egypt to go on their travels, we're told that they were allowed to plunder the Egyptians. They took with them gold and silver and clothing, whatever they wanted. What a way to leave. God had blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And through these miraculous events, God was teaching them an important lesson. There was learning that there is only one true God. Not the many gods of the Egyptians, but the one God of the Israelites. And because he is the true God, he alone deserves to be worshipped. But of course, God knows the fickleness of the human heart. How easily we are prone to forget. And how easily we transfer our affections elsewhere. So God came up with a method, a means by which his people would never forget all he had done for them. And the way he would remind them is repetition. Repetition. A yearly reminder in the form of a feast, lest they forget the God who had blessed them and blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And you get the point. Repetition, of course, is a key to learning and memorization. Just repeating something over and over again. If you come to my house and you go in the kitchen, you'll find sticky yellow notes, post-it notes all over the place. And they're my wife's. And at least two or three of those will be Bible verses she wants to remember. So she puts it on a post-it note. And over the course of a week or two, having seen that note, that memory verse will sink into her mind. And she'll be able to recall it. When I do a children's club or a holiday club and you teach a memory verse, you put it on the screen and you get the kids to say it. Shout it, whisper it, say it in a posh voice, in a common. You just get them to say it five or six times because the repetition brings home the truth and helps people to remember. And so God told the Israelites in verse 10, you must keep this ordinance at an appointed time, year after year after year after year. Repetition. Just like this morning, we are breaking bread and we do it on a regular basis. It is a reminder of what Christ has done for us and our commitment to him. So for the Israelites, God gave them these particular feasts, celebrations, and they were repetitiously done to remind them of their commitment to God and his commitment to them. Now I want to divide the passage into two headings and then two subdivisions. So you've got 4 points this morning, okay? We'll split it in half, verses 1 to 2 and then verses 3 to 16. And because there's so much in the passage, I'm just going to pull out a couple of key verses under each subheading. So in verse 1 we have the instruction. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. That was the instruction. Two key words come out of that instruction. Number one, consecration. Consecration. We flew on an aeroplane a couple of weeks ago. We went to Portugal for a holiday and thoroughly enjoyed it. We went with EasyJet, which means as soon as they open those airport gates, it's a scramble. You run and you try and find a seat where you can sit with your friends because there is no seating method. That's why they're cheap. The fact you also have to pedal the plane is another reason. But if you go with a different company, BA, for example, you get a numbered seat. And it doesn't matter if there are, 400 people queuing up for that aeroplane. You have the right to go up to the seat that is numbered with your ticket and say, oi, out. That's mine. It is consecrated. It has been set apart for my use and no one else's. So clear off. That's what the word means, consecrated. Set apart for a special use. It was the 6th of January, 1850. A snowstorm had crippled the city of Colchester, England. A teenage boy, unable to go to the church he normally went to, just stopped and went into the nearest church he could find. It was a primitive Methodist church. That's a great name, isn't it? You kind of imagine all like Stone Age men in there. A primitive Methodist church. Because of the heavy snowfall, the local preacher or whoever was due to preach there, he also couldn't make the service. So one of the local congregation had to substitute for him and stand up. And because he wasn't prepared to speak, he hadn't really got a lot to say. And he had to think on his feet and he decided he would preach on Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, not having prepared any notes or a long message, he just kept repeating this verse. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He was unaware that the teenage boy who also went into that church because of the snow, for many months had been under deep conviction. God had been speaking to him. And despite the fact that his dad and his grandfather were both ministers, this young teenager had yet to come to faith. And as he sat at the back of the church, And the preacher kept repeating this text. God started to work in the heart of that young man. The preacher said, look, a man need not go to college to look and learn. Anyone can look, even a child can look. And he saw the young man at the back. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. And that young man took his advice. And there and then he just shut a prayer up to God. Oh God, forgive me, cleanse me, come into my life, change me. And that is the story of how C.H. Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers England has ever produced, some would say the prince of preachers, one of the greatest preachers, came to faith in Christ. That was his conversion. But 1 month later, in his diary, he wrote a prayer. And this is what he wrote on February the 1st, 1815. It was a prayer of consecration. He said, great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart, and triest all my ways with a humble dependence upon the support of the Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thine own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee. Thine own I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually. Thine, whilst I am on earth, I would serve thee. And may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. Amen. You see, God saves and God consecrates. He changes. He sets us apart. He saves us and he forgives the past, but it doesn't end there. The next stage in our walk with God is he starts to change us and set us apart for his glory and for his use. Where we live in Parkgate, up in Parkgate. Just in case you were wondering, there's a chippy on the corner of Middle Road, a fish and chip shop. And they had a sign in the window not long ago. And it just said this, under new management. And that, what they were saying is this, look, the people who were here before served lousy chips. That's why they failed. But now you get good chips. It's under new management. Now we have a different attitude to our customers. We produce a better food. Come and try us. Taste and see. When a person becomes a Christian, they are under new management. No longer living for self, but for Christ. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's number one job is to make us holy, to consecrate us, to set us apart for God's use. And we see that here. Look at verse 9. This observance will be like a sign for your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is on your lips. And again, repeated in verse 16. Later generations of Jews would actually translate this physically. And if you see a religious Jew, they wear what we call phylacteries, little wooden boxes on their arms, tied by a leather strap, the left arm, and a little wooden box bound on the forehead by a leather strap. They literally bind God's word to their arms, to their hands, and to their heads. But it says like. It's supposed to be symbolic, not physical, not literal. But the principle is this, that God wants us to meditate, to know his word, but also to be able to speak and to apply his word. In other words, it's to be living. It's something that affects our life rather than just fills our heads with knowledge. And God said to these people, you are to be consecrated, set apart for my people. You are to think like I think, you are to speak like I speak, and you are to act like I act. And then the second key word that jumps out of this first section to me is that little phrase in verse 2. Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belong to me, whether man or animal. Why the firstborn? Why not the second? Or the third? Or the fourth? Well, again, cast your mind back a couple of weeks when you studied chapter 11. It was the firstborn sons of the Israelites who were spared from death. When the final plague fell upon Pharaoh and Egypt, he refused to let God's people come. The final plague, when the angel of death came over and he saw the blood on the doorpost of the Jewish household and he passed over, and they were spared, but the Egyptians lost their firstborn sons. Because it was the firstborns who were saved, God said, in recognition, in gratitude, the firstborn now belongs to me. The oldest son in each family, having been redeemed from slavery. They were slaves, but because of this incident, they were set free. But now they belong to me, consecrated to me. There are many classic books, and you know the definition of a classic? A book everyone's heard of and no one's read. Well, one of my favourite classic books is Robinson Crusoe. And a couple of weeks ago, I introduced my kids to it on a car journey. I got the children's version on tape or on CD, and we put it in the car, and we enjoyed 4 hours of Robinson Crusoe as we went on our journeys. It is a brilliant book. If you've not read it for a long time, let me encourage you. But Robinson Crusoe, and it's based on a true story, spent 24 years alone on an island off the coast of Venezuela. All he had was his pet parrot, Polly, his pet dog, and a tame goat. In his 24th year, to his amazement, walking along the beach, he finds a human footprint in the sand. It's not his. He hasn't heard a voice or seen a person for 24 years. He finds a footprint. To his horror, he soon discovers that it belongs to a tribe of cannibals who are bringing their prisoners onto his island to sacrifice them and then to eat them, and then off they go. And a few months later, they return with new victims, and they sacrifice them and they eat them, and off they go. And Robinson Crusoe decides, this can't go on, it's inhuman, it's wrong. And he gets stirred up within himself, and with pistols in hand, he decides to take on the bunch of natives. And in doing so, he not only chases them off, but one man who was due to be eaten survives. And of course, he names him Friday. Now, here's the point of why I tell you this story. Although Friday cannot speak English, instantly he falls on his knees and he grabs hold of Robinson Crusoe's foot and he lifts it up and he puts it on his head. Absolute submission to the man who saved him. And it soon becomes clear when he learns to speak English. He says, "Master, you have saved me. From now on, I serve you. I live for you out of gratitude." You know, the application for you and I is very similar. And God says this to his people: because I have redeemed you at great cost from slavery, the firstborn belong to me. They're mine. And if you want them, you buy them back by making a sacrifice. And the New Testament picks up that idea. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, said, "You are not your own." If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. And when he wrote to the church at Rome, he says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, all God's done for you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." The command went not only to the firstborn sons, but also to animals as well. In the case of animals not suitable to be sacrificed, they too needed to be redeemed. We have the illustration of a donkey. A donkey was a work animal. I suppose it was the equivalent in that culture and age of a car or a tractor. You couldn't do without a donkey. And because donkeys were not used in sacrifices, God says they're to be redeemed if they have a colt, their firstborn. Now, it may seem harsh to us in our Western and sanitized culture, but if they didn't redeem the donkey, they must break its neck. Why such a strong visual image? Well, it's a reminder, isn't it, that redemption has a price. And that price was the blood of an innocent lamb. You redeemed the donkey by sacrificing a lamb. You redeemed your son by sacrificing a lamb. And I think the principle is this: salvation may be free, but it's never cheap. And our salvation that we enjoy is free, but it certainly wasn't cheap. It cost the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to me, in this first section, two key points jump out. Consecration: in view of what God's done for us, we are set apart to serve him. Redemption: we have been brought back to God and a great price was paid. Therefore, we must honour him. And then Moses was told to implement, to carry out those instructions God gave him. And again, two words jump out to me. Number one, commemorate. It's there in verse 3. Moses said to the people, commemorate this day. Verse 9 says, this observance will be for you. Verse 10, you must keep this ordinance. And in these verses, a second annual festival is instituted by God. The first festival was Passover, and you've already covered that. But a new festival, a new feast is appointed here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows Passover. Actually, the two kind of dovetail together. The Passover is celebrated on the 14th day of the first month in the evening. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread continues from the 15th day to the 21st day. They are so dovetailed together that they're often referred to as the one feast. Certainly in the Gospels. For example, in Luke 22 verse 1, we're told, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. Hold on, they're two separate, they're not the same, and yet they're so closely linked, they were often referred to as that one feast. Every year, God wants his people to remember key truths. And so he gives them a visual aid, same as we have a visual aid this morning. He says, remember my son. He's given us a visual aid, a photograph. Bread to symbolise a body, wine to symbolise blood. You look at it, it's a reminder. And these people were given a visual aid, unleavened bread. That is bread without adding leavening agents to it. No yeast, no baking soda. Yeast and baking soda, of course, makes the bread rise. If you take away those things, the bread doesn't rise. It remains flat and it's not as soft. Over the years, and still practiced today by many religious Jews, when they celebrate this feast, what they do in their homes is they have a game of hide and seek. And somebody hides little bits of yeast around the house. And then when it's been hidden, the rest of the family have to go around and find it all. And they have a spring clean and they get all the yeast they can find. And then they burn it in a bonfire in the back garden. Why do they do that? What has God got against yeast or baking powder? What's so special about unleavened flat bread? Yeast, of course, is the substance that causes fermentation. It soon affects and it dominates the bread that you place the little yeast in. And in the Bible, yeast symbolizes error, it symbolizes evil, and it symbolizes sin. You remember Jesus could say, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the false doctrine. The Apostle Paul warned the church at Corinth, a little leaven, a little yeast, ferments the whole lump. And he was teaching that if we allow sin into our lives unchecked, it will permeate. It will affect everything and everyone around. So you must deal with it. And God gave them a visual aid. Just like you are cleaning the yeast out of your houses, so you must clean up your lives if you walk with me. When my wife Penny was teaching, I remember she came home one day and she said, a little girl came up to me today and she said, Miss Curly, Miss... And my wife said, yeah, how can I help? She said, miss, she said, I've got sellotape stuck up my nose. And my wife said, don't be silly, you haven't got sellotape up your nose. She said, yeah, miss, I have. And my wife said, well, what makes you think you've got sellotape up your nose? And the little girl said, well, I shoved it up there. And they had to take the little girl to hospital to get the sellotape removed. There are certain things that fit, but we're not designed to go up our noses. And in application, there are certain things that fit. And they're probably different for each one of us that don't belong in our bodies, in our minds, or in our homes. And like sellotape up that girl's nose, left alone and left undealt with, they not only make life uncomfortable, they even cause damage and harm. And there's a good principle found in this visual aid of unleavened bread. God required his people to remove certain impure things from their homes and their lives on certain occasions. A Jew could only eat bread without yeast. They had a physical reminder. We had the same spiritual reminder, don't we? To examine our hearts and to make sure we are cleansed. Not necessarily a physical yeast, but that which is, well, it may fit, but it's not exactly helpful. Things in our bodies, our minds, our homes, our lives that ought not to be there. And then finally, the second key word that comes out to me from the passage is this: redeem. Redeem. Verse 13, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. The dictionary says redemption is this. Redemption means to free something from bondage. To free something from bondage. It involves the paying of a ransom, a price that makes redemption possible. Did you notice that little expression at the end of verse 2? Belongs to me. Belongs to me. Some versions say, it is mine. We have a little girl who turns up at our Friday club, little Ellie, and she's only just learnt to speak. Do you know what her first word is? Mine. 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 Doesn't matter what, whatever she sees, mine. God says there are certain things that belong to him. The firstborn belong to him in a special way. And we buy them back. They are bought back or redeemed from him when we make that sacrifice, or when these Israelites made their sacrifice. And the idea of redemption and substitution by the death of a lamb is a theme that grows all the way through the Old Testament and finds its final fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was called God's Lamb and who did redeem us when he gave his life on the cross. Let me finish by telling you a true story. A wealthy English family once invited some friends to spend time with them on their beautiful estate. Unknown to the parents, the children all slipped away and decided to go swimming. One of them got into deep trouble and started to drown. He cried out, but the parents were elsewhere. They didn't hear. They didn't know. Fortunately, there was a gardener nearby. He heard the cries of the child and he ran. He dived into the pool and he pulled out the young child. The youngster who almost drowned was Winston Churchill. When his parents came and discovered what had happened, they said to the gardener, "Oh, we are so grateful. Is there anything we can do to reward you?" He hesitated, and then the gardener said these words, "Well, I wish my son could someday go to college, maybe become a doctor." Churchill's parents responded, "We'll pay his way. We'll pay his way." Years later, when Churchill was Prime Minister of England, he caught pneumonia. Greatly concerned, the King summoned a physician who could be found. The doctor who attended was Sir Alexander Fleming, the man who developed penicillin. Coincidentally, he was also the son of the gardener who saved Churchill from drowning as a boy. When Churchill discovered this, he later wrote these words, quote, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person. Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." Well, like the children of Israel, every Christian can say exactly those two words, can't they? Or those same words. We owe our life twice to the living God. He has given us physical life, the very reason we're here on planet Earth. And in his Son, he has given us eternal life. He's the one who has made us. And though lost during the fall, he is the one who has redeemed us at great cost, that it might be his. And in the bread and in the wine, we see the cost and the price he was willing to pay and the value he places on us. Let's pray. Father God, we ask you will apply these thoughts to each, to every heart. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, John.